Isaiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in darkness, in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honour Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For, as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this.
It'd be really good if you had a Bible to hand as we think about this question. Merry Christmas. Do atheists have more fun? What do you say? What do you say when you write cards or when you greet people? What do you say by way of a Christmas greeting? Do you say to them, do you say Merry Christmas or do you say Happy Christmas? Which is it? What do you reckon? Have a think for a second. Maybe talk to your neighbour. What do you normally say? Well, okay, what, more to the point, what do you mean when you're saying Merry Christmas? You see, I reckon that more than anything else, most of us aren't really thinking very deeply about these things when we greet someone for Christmas. What we really just mean is that we wish you goodwill, and particularly at this season of goodwill, as everyone says. It is obviously the friendly thing to do. And if you're a Christian this morning, and I appreciate everybody isn't, but if you're a Christian this morning, then wishing goodwill is surely the Christian thing to do. That's the way our society thinks anyway. And especially as we get near Christmas, the so-called season of goodwill, saying happy or merry or I want you to have a happy time, it's a nice sentiment, isn't it? Which is why they say it in shops. I think McDonald's stopped saying have a nice day and they just say Merry Christmas instead and so on. But what do we mean? It would be really useful to define our terms, you know. Because actually, the whole idea of merry or fun or joy or happy or, well, it completely depends what you mean. Clearly, there are many people, even perhaps people here, who by the standards of our culture would be regarded as, generally speaking, nice people, clean living people, people who are upright, whether for reasons of their upbringing or principles, would embrace personal restraint and look much the same as what is commonly called, I think unhelpfully, known as Christian behavior. Do atheists have more fun then? Is that, do you have to be a Christian to be happy, to be merry, to be joyful? Do you have to be a Christian? Or could someone that is basically just not paying much attention to God, could they tick the same box? What I'm talking about is that perception that is made to many Christians that actually being a Christian is in fact really rather boring. And so to wish a Christian or someone that believes in God a Merry Christmas could be a bit of a lost idea. Being a Christian is boring and that by being a Christian you can't have fun. By definition then, that those who have more fun, more joy, more reason to be glad aren't going to believe in God and aren't going to subscribe to loving Jesus at all. Well, whatever you think of Christmas, surely not believing in God means having more fun, doesn't it? That's what our culture would teach. In this understanding of fun, fun is achieved when we're living life without restraint. That's what society around us does. And certainly many of our young people are told that every day. Fun is when I'm enjoying myself. Fun is when whatever I'm doing feels good. Fun is when I feel satisfied. And so the thinking goes that providing these goals are fulfilled, actually there are no limits to how I achieve them, providing most reasonable people would say I don't direct harm to anyone else, though that definition is slightly up for grabs these days. And having no faith potentially means that you ultimately have no one to answer to. So you can live life without any restraint and actually live out the philosophy that says, if it feels good, do it, because who's going to ask you anyway? Now, in the Bible, the handbook for life that God has given us, that caricatured position of living life without restraint and having fun, it's described all the way through the Bible in lots of different ways. So let me read to you. The Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes has these words. Be happy, young man, while you are young. Follow the ways of your heart. I heard that preached once when I was a student, taken out of context, that basically said, live like that for the next 3 or 4 years of your student experience and do exactly what you like. Very sadly, the preacher hadn't finished the sentence, because the next sentence goes on to say, but remember that you will answer to your Creator in the days to come. Anyway, be happy, young man, while you are young. Follow the ways of your heart. The Lord Jesus' parable of the rich fool in Luke 12. He describes the rich fool as going to bed with this in his mind. From here on in, I'm going to eat and drink and be merry. And I could stop there. And we would all think, great, merry is the way to go. Except that if you read on to the next line, that night God calls him a fool and says his soul will be demanded of him. But does that idea follow the ways of your heart? Does the idea of eat, drink, and be merry, does it sound like the route to freedom? That you can do whatever you like, wherever you like, however you like, one life, live it, is the great cry of our time. And that's what people try to do. Having a good time is absolutely the goal. Though actually, I think at times it can be rather oppressive. You see, when you take the idea that there's one life and you must live it, that it becomes oppressive, because immediately, what if I haven't lived it all? What about all those things that I haven't tried and I could have done? What about all those things that I should have achieved but haven't? What about getting in all the fun before I die? You know, it's reported by modern psychology that people even begin to feel a sense of guilt as they develop a growing sense of all the things that they're missing out on. So psychiatrists will advise people to make a bucket list of things they can try before they die and try to tick off the things in life on those bucket lists, on that bucket list, because otherwise they will live lives towards the end full of regret. And you know that it's the case because it drives so many of the decisions in our culture. Let me give an example of the ways that that living life without any form of commitment works in our culture. You see, the drive to have fun is defined as letting our culture resist any form of commitment. If I've just got one life and I have to live it, then I'm not going to be tied up and shackled by those things that I need to do. So many charities are reporting a massive decline in the readiness of people to come forward as volunteers, to commit themselves to days or weeks or months of campaigning or helping out in charity shops or whatever it is, so that people will do almost anything to resist any kind of tie-in where they take on responsibilities and can't easily have fun. Perhaps the biggest impact, though, is seen in the institution of marriage, where because of the desire to keep that, people are always satisfying their own desires, always having fun. Couples are increasingly reluctant to tie the knot, as they say. But even those that do are encouraged to agree in advance the financial terms that will apply if it all goes wrong. They write up prenuptial agreements for, we're having a great time now, but if it all goes wrong and we stop having fun, well, at least these are the legal terms on which we will part. How bizarre is that? And the mantra is that I must have fun at all costs, at least providing the costs aren't too great to me. But is it only possible to really live if you do so without restraint? Is that true? Do atheists have the most fun? Can you only have fun when you are the object of your life? Indeed, is the most fun achieved when you throw off the shackles of belief? You know, the British Humanist Association has a motto that is simply this, for the one life we have, which is just another one way of saying one life live it. Do you remember the atheist bus campaign from about 10 years ago that they ran the message, listen, relax, they said. There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy life. Because you've got nobody to answer to anyway. Do atheists have more fun? Or is it actually the case, as I said to the children earlier on, that true freedom, true liberty, to enjoy life is only possible when it's lived with reference to God who sets the rules and to whom we will one day answer? Well, I believe that the Bible has the answer to that question, as it answers all questions that are important. You know, as a Christian, I really want people to hear the answer to the question and to come to know and love the Lord Jesus for themselves. Not actually because I'm keen on having hundreds of people in church, though that's great. Not even because I think it'll make people nice people. But actually because in the end, faith in the Lord Jesus is the only way to answer all fundamental questions and to be saved. It turns out that the question about fun, being merry or happy or whatever, isn't actually just restricted to our current experience. The question about having fun is actually one that is related to eternity, to heaven or hell, to the future. And when you look at how the Bible presents it, actually, it's exactly how the Bible wants us to understand it. So the Bible explains that the very act of becoming a Christian is based on that point. Jesus said these words at the start of his ministry. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is here, is near. Repent and believe the good news. I think we've got that together. There we are. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. In other words, at the very start of his ministry, the Lord Jesus said to the crowds who were around him, listen, the time for ignoring God, the time for living your own way to God has stopped. I, the King of the kingdom, have arrived, and you now have a decision to make. In fact, it's a decision I'm going to command. Stop living for yourself as if having fun is the only way, and actually repent, which literally means turn around, and trust God in the person of the Lord Jesus to rescue you and take you on the path to eternal life. Repent and believe the good news. Describing those who will put their faith and trust, therefore, in the direction and outcome of their lives to him, Jesus also said this. He said in John 10, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And he defines life as he prays for those who will trust in him with these words. Now this is eternal life, he says, that they may know you, he's speaking to God, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And that will come up as well. In other words, the truth is that God has shown us what is good following that path which will make us truly happy and bring us real joy and delight and true fun. It's not an end in itself, but the result of a greater end. It does not need to be topped up. Rather, it is the result of a security and relationship that overcomes huge obstacles. So Paul writes to the Christians at Philippi and writes these words. Listen carefully. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all, because the Lord is near. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In other words, they can, these people he's writing to, they can rejoice. Literally, they can have joy. They can be glad. They can, if I can put it in our terms, they can have fun because they are no longer dependent on themselves, but they are now dependent on God. Their joy is a result. It is the outcome of their faith, and it's great. And therefore, all the way through the New Testament, the Bible insists that those who know and love Jesus must rejoice. It's the next slide. They must rejoice. From the Romans to the Thessalonians, the command is the same. Be joyful always. Let me demonstrate it to you, can I, as you turn in your Bible. So turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. You'll find it towards the end of your Bible. And I'll give you the page, 859. Verse 3. Praise be, writes Peter, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us, Christians, new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These trials have come, so that your faith, which is itself of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, these have come so that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Can you see it? Can you see how Peter's describing that their faith in him has given them an eternal security that is even better than the biggest safe that you can have, because their life is safe with Christ. It causes them to rejoice even in the face of opposition. They could live their lives and really enjoy life because they know very well the limits that they were to live within and the certain hope of where they were going. It's the next slide, please, Daniel. Thank you. And if you press the click, you will find life is lived with limits. You see, it goes even further than that. James writes, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, knowing, not lacking anything. In other words, you may be glad when difficulty makes your faith grow, when life seems to have limits, when you butt up against the difficulties of the world, because what will happen is you will find that you depend increasingly on God and less upon yourself, and that is a cause for true rejoicing. Can you see it that for the Christian, God is the goal and a lasting joy, and that from that lasting joy, fun follows? Let me turn you to another passage, and perhaps we can look at the next slide. Hebrews chapter 10. Let me encourage you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. And you'll find this reading on page 853 if you're using a Blue Church Bible. The writer to the Hebrews describes their experience as Christians. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32, page 853 if you're using a blue Bible. Remember those earlier days after you first received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possession So now do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. In other words, here they were at the start of their journey of faith, and as they found life more difficult, so they found their confidence grew, their life grew, their faith grew, even as they were opposed. If you click it, Daniel, it will illustrate the point for us. Here are the disciples in Acts chapter 5, having been beaten for their faith in the Lord Jesus. And Acts chapter 5, verse 41 says this: the apostles left the council rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. It's not that those early Christians were crazy or enjoyed pain, but that the goal of their lives was something so much greater than themselves that anything that contributed to that goal was a cause of great joy. But if you really want to understand it properly and really want to grasp it in its entirety, then you need to look beyond life itself and look at eternity and heaven. So let me turn you in your thinking to the earlier part of the Bible. Here is Moses at the beginning of the book of Exodus. And he's an amazing baby. And he's brought up, we're told in Exodus chapter 2, as a prince of Egypt, though he doesn't really belong there. And he chooses to be associated with God's people rather than simply live up to his luxury in Pharaoh's palace. And how's it described, his experience? Well, let me read to you again from the letter to the Hebrews. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as a son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward, and his reward is glory. But look beyond heaven. Look beyond heaven to the greatest example that we have, which is the example of the Lord Jesus. We're coming to Christmas, and at Christmas all over the world, Christians will be reading from this prophecy of Isaiah. Turn with me back to Isaiah, will you? That Angela read to us a little while ago. Isaiah chapter 9, page 487. In fact, if you just flick across the page to verse 14 of chapter 7, then it starts this way. Page 486. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jump across to chapter 9 and that passage that Sharon read to us, nevertheless, that Angela read to us. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by way of the sea along the Jordan. The people in walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. Can you see? They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. Why do they rejoice? It's like in the day, verse 4, of Midian's defeat. You've shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. They're rejoicing, verse 5, because every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. Why? Why? Verse 6. For to us a child is born. And to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, and he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. What is the source of joy, true happiness, true merriment? What is the real source of joy in our world? It is the coming of a rescuer. That's the truth. People are described by Isaiah 700 years before Jesus was born as anticipating this moment because he will turn the world upside down. Everything will change in people's experience and in their aspiration. Everything will change as they look to him who is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Everyone will look to Jesus, and as they do that, find real, lasting joy. Now, let me ask you this morning. We've looked at what true fun is for a moment and kind of evaluated that life lived without restraints has its pressures and challenges. That actually real joy is found not in the here and now, the moment, but a life lived with purpose and eternity ahead. And that the route to finding peace in eternity is found in him. Is that true for you? Do you know Jesus as Savior and Lord? Have you done what he said and repented and believed the good news? Have you done that? Because if you haven't, you might be a Christian culturally, but not according to the Bible's definition of Christian. Now, real lasting joy is found through faith in him. But let me tell you where he finds his joy. Turn with me to the other end of the Bible, will you? Back to the book of Hebrews, which describes and encapsulates this so very well. Forgive me for bouncing you around the Bible this morning. It's not what we normally do, but Hebrews chapter 12, page 854, if you're using one of the church blue Bibles. And the letter has spent the last chapter or two describing those who are looking forward to eternity lived with God in heaven and glory beyond. And it describes those people who are living like Moses and others, who are living their lives for what is to come. It describes them as a great cloud of witnesses. Pick up Hebrews chapter 12 with me and verse 1, page 854. Says the writer to the Hebrews, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God, of the throne of God." Think about what that writer is saying. He's saying there are all these people who lived their lives for eternity and found true hope, true meaning, true lasting, everlasting joy as they looked to faith in him. People like Moses and Abraham and so on, they could only look forward to a rescue whom God would send in the Lord Jesus, his son. And you and I look back at him and we find that in Jesus is true hope. But it's true hope because of what he went on to do, how he died on the cross, how he took the punishment for the sin that we deserve, as he took on himself on the cross all of God's wrath, as he rose again from the dead. What did he do? He was the author and perfecter of our faith. He, because of the joy set before him, endured the cross. What does that mean? He scorned the shame of the cross. He looked at the cross. He knew it was coming. The Garden of Gethsemane, it describes how he was so worried about what was coming that sweat as great drops of blood were falling from him. How could he scorn his shame and look forward to joy? What is the joy set before him? The joy actually is of people like you and me, men and women, boys and girls, who put their faith and trust in him and find that the real meaning, the true source of life and hope and eternity is not found in themselves or living life without restraint, by putting their faith in what he's done for them, in knowing God as their true rescuer and their true Savior in the Lord Jesus. If the goal of your life is fun in itself, it will never be satisfied. You can make a bucket list as long as your arm, and you'll miss some bits off. But if the goal of your life is knowing and loving God in the person of the Lord Jesus, then the Bible tells me you and I will know joy, true lasting joy that lasts forever. So, back to the question. Merry Christmas? Happy Christmas? Well, it depends what you mean. But atheists don't have more fun.